First Peter chapter 4, and it's verses 17 through 19. This is the word of our Lord. For the time has come for judgment to begin out the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Let's pray as we approach this portion of God's word. Lord God, let the riches of your wisdom, as they are high above us, look over us and guide us and teach us. Your word is above us, yet it comes to us as pearls of truth as it is before us today. So may we treasure it as these great jewels, for not one letter will pass away until all is fulfilled. Teach us to know it today as we hear and understand it by your Spirit who dwells in us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, and it's verses 17 through 19. The teaching is about the last days. And one of the things that we get pretty clearly from Jesus and the apostles is that we are living in the last days. We are all in the last days since the time of Peter's writing, in fact. I'm not going to go into the various end times views of the church in this sermon, but suffice it to say that Peter tells you, simply in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. And that's really one of the great themes of the book of 1 Peter, is that the times we live in are the last times, the times before the second coming of Christ, but after his first coming, the last period in redemptive history. That's what we mean by last days. We say there is no other period of redemptive history that's going to follow. There's going to be no new prophet. There's going to be no new prophetic age, no new deliverance besides the final deliverance, which will be when Christ comes bodily from heaven. And so in these last days, you should be prepared to be grieved by various trials. And this is early in Peter when he assures and warns Christians, chapter 1, verse 6, to be prepared to be grieved by various trials. Indeed, the churches that Peter was writing to, they had been grieved by various trials. They saw these end times tribulations personally. He wrote close to the beginning of the great persecution of Christians in the first century. That was the setting of Peter's letter. And what Peter told the church was that you shouldn't be surprised about that. Don't be surprised about these various grievous trials as if something strange was happening, he says. Because Jesus, as Peter lifts the words from Jesus, Jesus' parting words to his disciples, said, in the world you're going to have trouble. He says in John 15, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's the character of the church. It's the character of Christians that they ought to expect to undergo trouble. And so he said in Matthew 24, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Because when you see that tribulation, the tribulation period that Jesus predicted, that he said would be marked by things like persecutions and wars and famines and earthquakes, things we see in the news every day, things that we saw in the news this weekend, all the things the disciples saw with their own eyes in their lifetimes, he says, when you see all these things, know that the end is near. It's at the very doors. Those are Jesus' words in Matthew 24. And when he said that, he was speaking to his disciples about his second coming, about the signs that we would all see before he would come down on the clouds of heaven and bringing judgment to the earth, when he sends his angels, as Revelation teaches us, with the great sound of the trumpet, and they gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. But knowing that, the temptation still for us in the 21st century, 20 centuries removed from the words that Peter wrote, the temptation is to get complacent, to think that since the last days began so long ago that we're likely to have time for more business as usual in today's world. The longer the time elapses, in fact, between the warnings from the apostles and our time, the more you're able to tell yourself that there's nothing urgent about this business of repenting and believing. That if God has been patient with you in your unrepentant life thus far, that he's going to be patient some more. And even if we won't say that out loud, we've thought it in our hearts. He's been patient this far, he'll be patient some more. Maybe God will have to deal with your sins one day, but that's probably not today, and it's probably not tomorrow. You know that Jesus warned the disciples that there was another generation who thought the same way, who thought the same way about the coming judgment, and that was the generation of Noah's time. Peter loves to use the example of the people of Noah's time to demonstrate how swiftly and unexpectedly the judgment's going to come. Jesus said in Matthew 24, in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them away. And then Jesus says this, he says, and so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So also will be that great day that still is to come. In other words, the people saw the signs. There were signs that God was angry with them. There were signs that God was bringing a judgment. There was this preacher and prophet named Noah, and he was building this giant boat in the middle of dry land in landlocked Canaan and telling people about the great flood that was about to come and destroy the world. The people saw the signs, but they didn't change their minds. That was the problem, summed up into one sentence of the people of Noah's time. They saw the signs, but they didn't change their minds. They either thought Noah was just a lunatic preacher and that there wasn't anything really substantial to his words, or that even if Noah was right, Noah could have been right. But there was probably still plenty of time. That ark sat there for a long time before the rains came. People came and went. Generations, in fact, came while that ark was still being built. There was a lot of time when it just sat there, when there was nothing coming, no rain coming. And the problem was that though there were signs of God's anger, there were signs that his judgment was coming, the people weren't paying attention. They were too used to their business as usual. Their business was their own wickedness, Genesis tells us, and their own rebellion. Genesis 6:5, Moses tells us that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. And so for people like those of Noah's time, no sign from heaven was ever going to get through to them. When you're part of a wicked generation and you have all of your friends around you offering you encouragement in your sin, there is no way you're going to understand the signs that God's judgment is coming for you, because you have words that compete with God's judgment. You have a community, a generation that prefers to ignore it, that prefers to indulge its own wickedness and indulge it in you. The first time you'll notice is when, like in Noah's time, the floodwaters start coming over your head, when you see the Son of Man, as he describes himself, God's Holy One, coming for you. And the scripture describes him as coming with red hot anger in his eyes. And Peter's words paint a picture of a judgment that's going to come when you're not ready. But the warning, especially for those, is especially severe for the wicked who are satisfied with their wickedness. It's terrifying enough for the righteous, and we tremble at the thought of it, but it's especially severe for the wicked who are satisfied in their wickedness, who are carrying on with business as usual, knowing that these are the last days. And so the warning is for two groups of people in Christ's church. In the first group, you could call them those who hear God's word but are still thinking about whether it means that you should change your mind about anything. The words you hear, you understand them, but they feel distant. They make sense, but they just feel distant. They're not for you. How could, in other words, words spoken 2,000 years ago still be urgent for you to believe today? Just the fact that 2,000 years has passed means, by definition, they shouldn't be urgent for you today. You're not sure if you actually need, on that basis, to repent right now, if you even need to repent at all. That preaching could be a farce, like how the people saw Noah in his time when he looked like a crazy man building a boat in the middle of dry land. And so those in the first group, the name came to mind because of the Pink Floyd song, Comfortably Numb. Comfortably Numb seems the apt description of that first group. It's the people who hear lips move, but I don't hear what you're saying. The lips are moving, but nothing is getting in, penetrating my ear canal. The warnings might be clear all around you, but in your head it's a haze. Whatever message is there is clouded by your sin and by your own willfulness. And so the message of repentance and judgment just seems irrelevant to you. It's not timely for you. That's the first group, the comfortably numb, and the second group are the Christian pretenders. Christian pretenders, there are those who, like in Jesus' parable, who are glad to be here, they're hearing the word of God, but in their hearts, their faith is only a pretense. When the world troubles you, when it challenges you in your secret sins and those parts of your heart and your practice that you're not willing to submit to the authority of Christ, you stumble. You're still in love with your sin, even while you profess to be made new by faith in Jesus Christ. You're the stony ground that the seed falls on in Jesus' parable when he says in Matthew 13, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. For when trouble or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So whether you're numb to the gospel or you're only pretending to believe the gospel, you can read that it begins with every single one of us here. Peter's warning about the judgment of God is God's mercy to you is given so that it would pierce your hardness. Verse 17 says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? He says judgment begins with the household of God. Peter says it's already begun. You can read it. Whether you are here for genuine worship of God Almighty or out of mere curiosity, you have that word before you. Or you're out of pretense, professing to love Jesus Christ, but secretly holding your sin closer than him. Either way, Peter writes to the church broadly. He writes to the household of God, and the household of God includes all these people. True believers, pretenders, the numb, they're all part of the worshiping Christian community. And it's always been like this. It's been like this since God's household has been full of believers as well as hypocrites. And that was true in Abraham's family. Remember, the son of the flesh, or Ishmael, and the son of the promise, Isaac, they shared the same household. And that's a picture for us. It's a type for us that describes the household of God being populated with believers and unbelievers. In the church, you have the brethren, and you also have false brethren. And God's covenant people have always been made of brethren and false brethren. But it also warns you, Peter warns you, that it won't be this way forever. There will be a time when God's household is going to be sorted, when the Lord's fields are going to be winnowed, when the wheat will be separated from the chaff. The judgment in verse 17, where it begins with God's house, is that same judgment that we just read about in Malachi chapter 3. When he wrote about the judgment day, he wrote not to warn the world, but to warn Israel. Malachi wrote to the household of God with that warning about his judgment. He said, in that day, the Lord will come to his temple, read his house, and clean up. And when I say clean up, I'm using the same kind of language that the prophet Malachi did. He uses a housekeeping metaphor to describe the coming judgment of God. The judgment day that sorts God's holy people from the wicked and the pretenders was going to start with cleaning house. Malachi wrote to people who were naive enough to think that they wanted that judgment to come. He wrote to people who thought that because they were safe in the house of Israel, that judgment was going to pass over the house of Israel. They wouldn't come into the tents of Israel. But he says in Malachi 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Who can endure the day of his coming, he says to the people of Israel, much like Peter asked the churches in the New Testament in verse 17. Who is going to be exempt from the brutal purification of God's house? What congregation will not feel the judgment? What family won't feel it? In bringing judgment on the wicked, even the faithful, which are described as the gold and silver, they're going to be purged. Picture the refining gold ore over the blast furnace. That's the image here. It's heating up the gold and the slag to separate them out. Or a launderer, when you see in the New King James's launderer's soap, it was really the practice of the fuller. The fuller was the more ancient tradition. The fullers in ancient times were launderers, and their job was to use a solution of lye and basically beat out the linens to whiten them. So the process of cleaning clothes would be by beating out in a fuller's trough the soap to whiten the clothes. It was a violent process, more violent than tossing it in the washing machine. And that's why this metaphor of the fuller, the launderer, is a metaphor that describes the terror, the violence that will that God will bring when he whitens his people. He purifies his people by whitening them as the fuller did. Because God is zealous for his own glory, he's going to bring violence to make sure that his household is glorious. His household that will dwell with him immediately is glorious, and for his justice to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And he's most zealous for his glory and his justice in that place where he put his name. On the household of God, we would say, on the Christian church. So when the judgment comes, he's coming here first, and that's the picture that we have from Malachi and from 1 Peter, that he's coming to his church first. So imagine, if you will, that picture that we have of the judgment, Christ coming, and it lands on a Sunday morning when the Christian church is in worship, and you see Christ as he described himself as it will appear, coming on the clouds of heaven. Think of the image that John received of his coming, riding, as Revelation 19 tells you, on a white horse, and he has eyes like flame and fire and a robe dipped in blood, being followed by the armies of heaven with a sword coming from his mouth to strike the nations. And he rides to earth, he rides with this terrible power, and he doesn't head for the wicked who are gathered in their homes and their businesses. He's not heading for Las Vegas, but he heads right for the church. He heads for his household. This is maybe a different picture of Judgment Day than you might be used to. And maybe it's a more literal one that the Lord intended. Revelation 19 is full of images, and so it's hard to make out what is the literal image and what is the symbol. But regardless, what the Lord teaches us is that his coming is going to be terrible with the armies of heaven, and it's going to come for his church. But it's what Peter describes to you, because in God's judgment, Jesus' first priority is not to purify the world. His first priority is to purify his people. And he'll do that as a refiner does it with gold and silver, and as a fuller does it with soap, with violence, with intense heat. And so the apostle says to you, don't comfort yourself with the idea that Jesus is coming to judge the world. Because before he comes to judge the world, he's coming to judge the church. And this is to you, for our young children especially. You've been brought here to worship perhaps since you were a baby. But you need to know that you're not saved from the judgment day because your parents brought you here on Sundays. To be saved, you not only have to hear the gospel, but you have to believe the gospel. To hear the gospel and to not respond in faith is like being numb. It's being numb to the truth, and it's easy if you're a child being raised with the same gospel message since before you were able to understand it to become numb when it's presented to you again and you do understand it. It's a great crime against heaven to be offered grace and life in Jesus Christ and just to respond with a shrug. It's as great a crime as it is to be a Christian pretender, to be one of those who fills up the churches of Jesus Christ that have convinced the brethren as they try to convince themselves that they love the Lord but are really in love with their sin, because they convinced themselves that they could hide their sins from God and that God wouldn't find out, or said they'd confess and turn away from their sins another time after they'd had their fill of it, then they'll repent. That's the instinct of someone who knows they need repentance but still holds on to the sin that's entrapped them, that's made them a slave to what they obey. But the scripture describes disaster coming upon those that are not ready, that don't see the urgency to God's judgment. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. The household of God is like that man who sowed good seed in his field. But his enemy came while he slept, and he sowed weeds. He sowed tares among the wheat. And the landowner decided, against the advice of his servants, to let the wheat and the weeds grow together, when he'd bind the weeds and burn them together and gather the wheat into his barn. God's great desire is for the people who bear his name, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be pure, to be refined as gold, as white, as linen. And so that means when he comes, the judgment will begin with his field, his people, where he's going to gather the tares. Not just to remove the numb and the pretenders, but to make his saints shine, to make his field, his harvest, ripe, to make his gold like gold that's been refined, that the people who are called the body of Christ would actually look like Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus intends to do with his judgment when he comes to the church. And that purification only comes through difficulty. It's not a judgment that's out there. It's a judgment that has begun, if you read verse 17. And so Peter says, In the previous passage, he says, "Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that there is to try you. You're partaking of Christ's sufferings so that his glory is going to be revealed in you, so that you as the household of God would look like Jesus Christ." And so again, for our young kids, there's going to be a time when your life gets more difficult. And you're going to have to wonder, maybe wonder for the first time ever, whether Jesus Christ is really trustworthy as he's been preached to you. And as you've taken for granted that he is, you're going to have to ask yourself for the first time, is it true? And do I believe he's trustworthy? Whether or not it's really true that he accomplishes good through your suffering, which is one of those things that you never understand unless you have gone through some measure of suffering. In these last days, Peter says, there's going to be some fearful days where your faith is being put to the test. Because the judgment day, the day of the Lord, is going to be a fearful day for everyone, for the church as well as the world. Because there's no place on earth that won't be purified with fire when the time comes. And the Lord gives us these tests that we might be prepared when that time comes. So believers, especially believers of all ages, you who regularly hear the gospel preached and have believed it and received Christ by faith, the warning is for you as well. It's a hopeful warning, but it's a warning all the same, because the Lord's will for you is that you would be well prepared for that coming trial, that you wouldn't be disillusioned when you see the state of the world, the state of the church around you. You would understand, though, that these fiery trials are the beginning of the judgment that's to come. These things are the birth pangs that begin. And even now the Lord is working to purify his church by the adversity that comes upon it. The time for judgment to begin is now. It's already started, Peter emphasizes. Just as he's preparing the wicked for their punishment, he's preparing the faithful with adversity. When the church is beset by our enemies, it's up to us to know then what time we live in. To really believe with the apostles that we are living in the last days. We're living in that tribulation period. To know the time, to know how to act in that time. So we're not surprised and dismayed when the world acts worldly. Remember, Scripture says, don't be surprised. If you were surprised by what's been happening in our culture, if you've been surprised by the wars that begin across the world, well, you haven't read and understood what the apostle tells you about the times you live in. He says, don't be surprised. Expect that these are the adversities that begin your trials, the trials that will conclude with your judgment. Because we're in the last days, when God's judgment has begun and the church is included in that judgment. As a believer, you're not being prepared for condemnation in that judgment, but all the same, it will be a time of suffering, and it'll be a time of tribulation for you as well as the world. Christians will suffer until the work of the global renewal in Christ is complete. But if you're one who finds yourself in the household of God, but still not a member of Christ by faith, Jesus tells you that he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the other side of the coin of John 3:16. It's John 3:18. He who does not believe has been condemned already. And so when Peter tells you that it's time for judgment to begin, he was only rephrasing what Jesus said decades earlier in John 3, that the judgment began when Christ came to earth in his first coming in the incarnation. He said about his incarnation, "I came not to bring peace, but a sword." That the judgment was beginning with Christ's sword, and it would begin with the preaching of the gospel so that the whole world was going to hear it. And every man and woman and child would be accountable for it. There's a reason why Christ came with a sword in his first coming, and he comes with a sword coming from his mouth in his second coming, because the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that judgment. It's the judgment of believers, and it's the judgment and condemnation of unbelievers. So the whole world is going to hear and receive that sword, and every man and child be accountable for it. To reject the gospel of Christ is to be condemned by God and to suffer the full and eternal wrath of God when he comes. Jesus, in fact, many of you know, talked more about the punishments of hell than any of the other prophets of the Old Testament, because he, as Almighty God, is more merciful than all the prophets of the Old Testament. That's one of the things we have to remember when we hear Jesus speak about hell. He warned us more copiously about hell because he was the most merciful of all the prophets, of all the ones that God had sent before him. Jesus never lost an opportunity to warn people about the wrath that was to come. He's the one who gave us that word that we use today for hell. Jesus called it Gehenna when he spoke to his disciples. Gehenna was the name for the Valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem in Jesus' time. And in the time of Israel's apostasy before the captivity, it was the place where children were burned alive. They were burned alive as ritual sacrifices to demons. And in later times, it was where the garbage of the city of Jerusalem was burned. So Gehenna was this picture of a place of burning flesh and burning trash where the fire was always burning, because the bodies kept piling up, adding more fuel to the fire daily. Jesus said it's the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hell is a place of eternal torment of body and soul in Jesus' description. A place of suffering that lasts forever without any hope of relief. Like what that rich man suffered who called on Abraham, you remember, to send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue because of the torment that he was suffering. If you remember Luke 16, when Jesus relates that parable, the only response from Abraham was this. In Luke 16:25, he says, "Son," remember he called him son, "remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented." Abraham calls this man son, which suggests that he knew Abraham. The man called himself a son of Abraham. He was in that household of Abraham, the household of God. He professed faith in God, but he was one of the comfortably numb, or he was one of the Jewish pretenders. So at the judgment of God, he was left outside the city, in Gehenna, to be tormented eternally. And it's a terrible thought that anyone here would suffer the kind of punishment that that man suffers. It's terrible that anyone here would walk away from the preaching of the gospel and say something like, "Well, that's interesting. Maybe I'll consider that sometime. It sounds true. I wonder if it is. Maybe there's a time that I might consider following Jesus Christ out of my heart. Rather than knowing the urgency of your need for repentance today, that you would realize that today is the only day that you know that you still have time. That waiting for another day to repent only means it will never happen. And you wouldn't be proving me wrong if Jesus didn't come tomorrow. What you would be proving is that you don't sense the urgency. You don't sense the urgency of repentance and faith. Because when you say things like, "I'll wait for another day," that means one thing. It means you're still in love with your sin. And it means that nothing is going to change that love of your sin unless God does it for you. You'll always live that way, still in love with your sin until the day you die, or until the day Christ does come with that unexpected judgment. Unless you come to realize that you're deceiving yourself, that you're letting your sin convince you that you'll be better one day, that you can get right with God, that is really a matter of just filling myself up with the sins that I desire, and one day I'll be satisfied with them. But if you heard Romans 6 last week, you become a slave to one you obey. You never get your fill with sin. You become gradually more and more enslaved to it until you're chained, until you're unable to break yourself free. So take this time to let the vividness of Jesus' words about Gehenna, that place of burning flesh and trash, let it sink in and let it work the terror that Jesus and the apostles intended for it to work, and those who have delayed their repentance. Take that time so that you, by God's grace, would desire to run from that wrath more than you want to run in your sin. And that's God's grace that has to do that, to make you want his grace more than your sin. Because when Christ's day comes, whatever day it is, it's going to be too late. And there won't be anything left to do but weep and gnash your teeth in anger and regret at the opportunity that was lost and the great and holy God who's now your enemy. Jesus describes that about those who waited. He said among them they will scream, they'll cry and gnash their teeth in regret, in frustration, in anger of what could have been but wasn't because they didn't desire it. So the question you have before you today from verse 18 is, if the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? You could paraphrase it by saying, if it was only barely possible that even the elect of God are saved, just like in Noah's time, but for that one boat, on dry land, they were about to be overwhelmed by the flood. There was only one possibility for the people of Noah's time, only one way. And it was to climb on that boat before the flood came. They couldn't afford to be complacent given the threat of that worldwide judgment. They barely escaped the floods that God brought in that time. It was only barely possible that any one of them could have been saved from that kind of wrath. There was only one option, and it was a difficult one, and so difficult that no one but God himself could accomplish that rescue. The weight of the sin of even the most righteous person was such that it took the sacrifice of the Son of God to save him from it. God's wrath was heavy on you, and it was heavy on all sinners. That's true even for the elect. That how much more will God's wrath be? How much more will it be certain on the ungodly that they will be cast in what the Bible described as a lake of burning fire and sulfur? If the righteous are scarcely saved, what does that speak to the ungodly and the sinner, those who hear the gospel especially and reject it or shrug at it? Because God's judgment today is preparing the earth to receive a kingdom that's going to displace every other kingdom of the world. Jesus Christ, as he describes himself, as the King of all kings. And when he comes, there's going to be no room for any other kingdom. And there'll be no room and no mercy on those who make themselves enemies of that kingdom. And those who were previously pretenders will be exposed for the pretenders that they are. And those who were numb to the gospel will be brought face to face with a God that they can no longer deny, who they so contemptuously ignored with their whole lives, even as he daily offered his mercy toward them. That judgment is necessary so that the earth that Jesus Christ inherits when he comes would be truly his own kingdom. It's a terrible thought, though, if your decision right now is to remain in your sins. But it's a very hopeful one if you've looked at the gospel and if you asked yourself, how can I be saved from the judgment that's coming? And Peter gives that warning to the church, a church not too unlike this group here, among whom are all kinds of different people, all kinds of sinners, but many who have by God's grace humbled themselves, who've committed their souls to him, and some who hear the word of God, but so far it's just bounced off your ears. That's true of every congregation, of every time in history. People hear the gospel repeatedly, habitually, in a lifelong way, but it just bounces off their ears. And by God's grace, one day it doesn't, and one day the Holy Spirit begins working. He works repentance. But woe to those who would hear the gospel habitually and let it bounce off your ears. If you've been a pretender, if you've until today been numb to the preaching of the gospel, Peter holds out to you this terrifying prospect of coming judgment so that you would turn around, because he is a compassionate apostle in the mold of a compassionate Lord, that he would warn us about the coming judgment so that we would change our minds, which is what the people of Noah's day didn't do in time. Change your minds when you see the signs and commit your soul to him to confess that Jesus Christ, who died the death of a sinner and rose triumphant over that death, offers his death that would remove your punishment. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so Peter's speaking to every one of us today, the numb, the pretender, and the believer. He reminds you of this, that he's a faithful creator. In verse 19, he uses that word, creator, very deliberately. In fact, when you look in verse 19 and you see that word, a faithful creator, it's the only time that word creator is used in the New Testament. It seems odd that that word would only be used once, but that's the way it is. Peter uses that this one time in verse 19, and he tells you that there's no one who you can trust more than your soul, than your soul's creator. That's the force of Peter's choice of words there. He is your creator. Who can you trust more with the soul that he's given you, with the soul that he's crafted by hand? You are his work, and none of his works are ever wasted. So trusting yourself to him, committing yourself to him, is your only eternal good, and he's faithful to bring about that eternal good. You might have rejected him, you might have spurned him, lied to him, in fact, all the way up to this very moment, but God is not a God who bears grudges, even against the most hardened sinner. God is not a God who bears grudges towards you. Jesus Christ died for sinners, we remember, while you were still sinners. The death of Jesus Christ means for you that he gladly admits the worst of sinners who turn themselves to him, even those who have long sat under the preaching of the gospel and rejected it. It may be hard for you to repent after a long habit of being complacent, but still, God is faithful and he's eager to save any sinner who repents. And he says to you this through Ezekiel in chapter 18, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" Jesus spoke to an apostate group of Israelites in the book of Ezekiel, and he said, "Even those, do I have any pleasure that they should die, but that they should turn from his ways and live?" The sinner who commits his soul to his Creator is going to find his Creator eager to accept him. Whatever ways you've sinned against him and violated the design for which he created you, he still holds out to you the offer that is still free to return to your Creator in repentance and faith. To trust Jesus Christ for your salvation is to return and be renewed to the design for which you were created. You were designed to know God personally. You were created in his very image. And your Creator is never going to fail to hear the one that calls to him with the words of Psalm 119, "I belong to you. I am yours, Lord. Save me." And that's a great sinner's prayer if you want to memorize that one, Psalm 119:94. It's a simple prayer, but it's just as effective as any prayer you might pray when you're seeking to have God overwhelm you, when you're seeking to be more hateful of your sin. You just say with the words of David, "I am yours, Lord. Save me." It brings joy to the Creator when his creation finally realizes the reason why they were created. He describes himself as that shepherd who would leave the 99 sheep, the sheep who were already in his fold, to go pursue that one who was lost, to pursue that wayward sinner, the sheep that had known the way but turned aside from it. And if you're a true believer in Christ, you've humbled yourself and placed your trust in him and him alone to be saved, and you know full well how desperately wicked your heart still is, and you know that there is nothing in yourself that would keep you from becoming numb or letting your sin deceive you into hypocrisy, into pretense, that coming judgment, though it will be terrible, is no terror to you. That judgment, though it's terrible, is no terror to you who believe. But even so, if we hear the words of Peter and the warning of Peter, even so we don't dare presume on God's grace. This passage is to humble you too. So all true believers should have the same humility to pray, "Lord, by your grace, don't let the sin that so easily overtakes me be the obstacle that separates me from you on that final day." We, even the elect, even those who have true faith, need to have the humility to pray that prayer. "Don't let my sin separate me from you on that final day." And let those words prick your conscience that the judgment, Peter says, begins with us first. Fear God and tremble before his great judgment, and also have confidence at the same time in your hope that he is faithful to whom you committed your soul. That's what he says is the consequence of having a faithful Creator in verse 19. He is faithful to whom you committed your soul. A sinner who hates and is grieved by his sin has that faithful Creator as his faithful Father. But there is still for us a right and godly fear that remains, and that's that prick of your conscience, even by true faith. I hope, I pray that you have your conscience pricked. That's a faithful God reminding you that if you weren't upheld by God's saving grace, you also would be a sinner without hope. And that prick of the conscience is the telltale sign of God's creative and renewing work in you, that as a creator, he is still creating. He's creating holiness. He's creating humility. There's no one who can come to the knowledge of his own and learn to hate it, come to that knowledge by his own and learn to hate it, except by the Holy Spirit who works that faith, who works holiness. It's a holiness that you've only attained to in part, but it's holiness nonetheless. God describes it that way, so it is that way. Because what God has begun in you, the Holy Spirit will complete. As Paul says, until the day of Christ Jesus, he's confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And this is the confidence that you can have as a true believer, even knowing the warnings of the coming judgment. A true recipient of God's gracious work means your beginning has begun. Your beginning is small. Maybe you still feel like you're in the same trap of the same sin that you had when you came to Christ. But the knowledge and all the desire to have that sin put away is from the work that God began in you. And God doesn't leave unfinished work that he begins. And so whatever he began in his creation, he's going to bring it to completion. And so the great need you have is not to be saved, if that's already yours in Christ, who once he saves a man, he saves him completely and saves him eternally. The need you have now is to be encouraged when your sin threatens to overwhelm your knowledge. To be fed by the gift that God gave you through Christ's body and through Christ's blood, that we are fed along with our brothers and sisters who also share the same need for that sustaining food. The other brothers around you who are also sinners, saved by grace, sinners, but sinners with hope. God commits to you that you would be healed, even as you are humble enough to admit that sin is a powerful enemy, but God has placed you in a more powerful body, Christ's body. And so you can rejoice and be thankful that the judgment that begins with this house, that begins with the household of God, because to be committed to the judgment of God is to be committed to a faithful creator who's become for you in Christ, not just a fearful creator, but a faithful father. And you can be glad for God's just judgments with the knowledge that it's your father's just judgments. And the father's judgments are never against his own sons. No son whom he calls will by any means cast away, he says. God the Father loved his only begotten Son so much that when the Son prayed, "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me," as Jesus prayed for you in John 17, the Father would do nothing else but grant that prayer and grant it in its entirety. And so you who are in Christ and you who would come to Christ in repentance and faith can take hold of that same promise that Jesus prayed for you, that the one who comes to him will by no means be cast out. He's given you that assurance in the pledge here that we have laid at his table, that he will sustain you eternally with the flesh and blood that lives forever, the blood of the covenant of grace that covers all sins, which is what we approach as we examine ourselves today. And as you hear, beloved, the words of institution that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his people,